All right. Well, we are going to jump right into our study tonight in Matthew chapter 5. Peggy is helping with the kids tonight, so we're not going to sing because I'm not going to lead you in singing tonight. And so, Matthew chapter 5. We'll pass her. We started a few weeks ago looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we gave an overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount, and then we gave an overview of the Beatitudes, and now we're slowly just working verse by verse through these Beatitudes. Last week, we looked at the first Beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we talked about how we had to slow down to understand this first beatitude, because if we don't understand what it means to be poor in spirit, then it is impossible for us to learn to do the rest of the beatitudes or exhibit the attitude of the beatitudes in the heart of them. And it's impossible for us to seek to be obedient to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so tonight we move to the second beatitude. Jesus moves from being poor in spirit to there in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, as we work through each of these Beatitudes, we're going to see that they build on one another. And so there's at times where they can be misinterpreted when you just take one of them out and just hang on to that one verse without understanding what all is happening. And so let me set a little bit of context of what's happening here with this beatitude. It is true that God cares for those who are in grief and who are in sorrow and who mourn. We all have mourned the loss of loved ones, friends, and family members. And God is near to those who are brokenhearted. It tells us that. It tells us that He binds up our wounds and He cares deeply for us. But here in this particular passage, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," is a specific kind of mourning. Again, we mourn the loss of friends and loved ones that have passed away. There's mourning over the loss of jobs. There's mourning over the loss of relationships. We mourn a lot of different things, but we have to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean by this in mourning? And in order to understand that, you go back to verse 3, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And we talked about last week, poor in spirit means those who recognize their spiritual poverty, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize their sinfulness and their great need for Christ. And when you come to that place, it immediately will lead to mourning and grief, not over necessarily the loss of a loved one or something of this world. It's a grief and mourning over your sinfulness. And that's what Jesus is articulating here in these Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted." And so that's our two points tonight, is what does it look like to mourn as Jesus speaks here? And what does it look like to be comforted with those who mourn, or as those who mourn over our sin? And so again, this kind of mourning is a grief, a brokenheartedness over our spiritual state and our spiritual need for Christ. Here on your sheet, a couple of points down, you have underlined Jesus mourning over sin and death. And there's an example of that in John chapter 11. And J.R. said that that's the Sunday school lesson for the men and the women. This coming Sunday is John chapter 11. And what is Jesus there doing? He goes to Bethany. Why? Because Lazarus has passed away. And he has a conversation with Martha and has a conversation with Mary. And then he's there at tomb. And it says that Jesus weeps. He's weeping. And why? Well, of course, it tells us in the text he loved Martha and loved Mary and loved Lazarus. He loves his family. But it's not necessarily because of the death of Lazarus, because Jesus is there to raise him back to life. He knows what he's going to do. Jesus is weeping. There's this anguish. It tells us twice in the text that there's this deep anguish and really anger, if you will, that's coming out of Jesus because of the reality of sin that brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus is there anguish and weeping because he recognizes this is not natural. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. God created us to have life in him and life everlasting. And when sin entered into the world, it broke that relationship with God. It distorted it. It broke our relationship with creation and our relationship with one another. And death entered into God's good and perfect world. And so there is Jesus there at the grave of Lazarus, mourning and grieving because of sin and death. And so we have to ask ourselves tonight, what does it look like for us to mourn over sin, to cry over our sin, to have grief and brokenheartedness over our sinfulness? Maybe you have been there before, maybe you haven't, but Scripture is clear, as we will see tonight, that there is a great need for that as believers to mourn over our sin. James chapter 4 says this, beginning in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, sounds pretty intense from what James is saying there. But here's what he's trying to get our attention to do. He's trying to help us to see that even as believers, there has to be this great heartbreak over our sin. And he tells us to be miserable over your sin and mourn over your sin and weep over your sin. And so what does that look like? How do we go about mourning our sin? And let me just stop for just a second and say why we should do that. As believers, we recognize Christ, we'll see this in just a little bit with the comfort side of this. Christ has taken the penalty of our sin. He has died in our place. He has forgiven us of our sins, and yet we still sin. We still live in a world where even as believers, there's remaining sin within us, sin that we battle each and every day. And so that's the sin that we are called to continue to mourn over, because we still are struggling in this battle against the flesh, as we'll see in just a minute. So what does it look like to mourn over our sin? First, those who mourn over sin must be honest about their sin. We have to be honest that we still struggle with sin. There's some people who think that they write off sin, that it's not really against God, as we'll see in a moment. And even as believers, there's a temptation to think that you can get to the point where you don't sin anymore. You don't struggle anymore. Or if you do, it's just every so often. 1 John chapter 1 helps us to see that that's not the case. In verse 5, John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." Okay, so God is light, he's pure, he's holy, he's perfect, and in him there's no darkness at all. Okay, so that's what John is saying. "If we say we have fellowship with him," so if we're walking with God, we have a relationship with him, "and yet we walk in the darkness," we walk in sin, it says that we lie and we do not practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then here's what John wants us to see. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to come to this realization, this honesty, that even as believers, we still have this great fight with sin that we struggle with each and every day. And that fight does not end until we take our last breath on this earth or until Christ returns. We are always in a fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we have to be honest about our sins. Second, in order to mourn over our sins, we need to realize that truly they are offensive to God. That sin is against God. Throughout the Old Testament, you just take the law, for instance. The law was given in order to show, as a mirror, to recognize our sinfulness. For us to see that we cannot save ourselves. And it reflects, the law, the holy character of God, who God is. And so we have to see that our sin is, of course, it can be against other people, but first and foremost, it's against God. Just look at or think about Psalm 51 for just a moment. Here's the context of Psalm 51. The Bible tells us in the little superscription there, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So he had sinned with Bathsheba. He had murdered her husband. And David thought he was going to get away with all of this. And all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet and says, David, you are the man. And then all of a sudden, after hiding his sin for so long, David becomes greatly, he becomes repentant of it and confesses his sins. And did he sin with Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against her by murdering her husband and against her husband? Yes, he did. And sinned against other people as well through his lies and deceptions. And yet, in Psalm 51, it begins this way. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is saying, not that he did not sin against others, that's true, but first and foremost, our sin is always against God. It's always offensive to God. And we have to recognize that. Jerry Bridges, you have this quote on your sheet. He says, we will never see the seriousness of our sin and mourn over it, be heartbroken over it, grieve over our sin, unless we see that it is against God. When we sin, we literally are doing the exact opposite of who God is. And so go back to that passage in 1 John chapter 1. We are called to walk in the light because God is light. We're called to fellowship with him. But when we are sinning, when we are living in the dark, when we are walking in that way, we are going contrary to who God is and the ways of God. And that's obviously true before salvation. And it's obviously true even as believers when we continue to walk in unrepentant, unconfessed sin in our own lives. And we have to realize that it's against the holy God. It does not represent who God is. We are called to represent God in this world and to live for his honor and his glory. And so we must mourn and be brokenhearted when we don't do that. Paul says there in Corinthians about having godly sorrow. And all of us know what it's like to be broken in a sense when your sin is called out because you've gotten caught with something, right? You get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, as they say. And it's hard to determine, is that sorrow truly godly sorrow or is it just because you got caught? Godly sorrow means you recognize, I have offended the God who I love. I have offended the God who has saved me, and I'm broken over that. Third, those who mourn over sin must be brokenhearted over, just say sin. I said their sin, but just sin in general. So what does it look like to be brokenhearted over your sin? And again, this is not this, you all had kids, grandkids, and you've recognized, you've seen kids say this, you tell them, hey, tell your brother or sister that you're sorry. 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 That's not what this brokenheartedness over sin is. It's not going to God and saying, sorry, I messed up. It is this literally, you are on your face bowing. What did Lamentations chapter 3 on Sunday? Later in that passage, Jeremiah talks about he is there in the dust of the ground on his knees. Why? Because he is humbled because of his sin before an almighty God. And that's what this picture of brokenhearted, of mourning over our sin, when you've recognized your poverty of spirit, you can't help but be broken over the sin that you have against God. And so we first should be brokenhearted over our own sin. David says there in Psalm 51, later in the passage in verse 17, the sacrifices of God, and remember, this is the Old Testament. There's a lot of sacrifices, bulls and goats and calves and pigeons and all these different things. But here's what pleases God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's what God was looking for in the midst of the temple and the tabernacle sacrifices. It wasn't just about having the animals slaughtered. It was about recognizing their sinfulness and needing to be made right with God. And so we have to come to a point where even as believers, we recognize we still struggle. We still sin. And our sin continues to be, we need to be brokenhearted over it. We should also be brokenhearted over corporate sin. What I mean by that is sins that maybe a church has committed. You recognize, and I hate to point fingers when you think about this, but you look at other churches that have gone against the ways of Scripture, and maybe there's a church that realizes we have gone so theologically liberal that we need to repent, and all of us need to together call upon the Lord to forgive us of our sins. There's a sense in which sometimes it's a corporate calling out and brokenheartedness that we need to do. We'll come to this, Lord willing, as we continue to preach through Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's exactly what happens with Nehemiah as they're rebuilding the walls and they hear that there's opposition. And here in Nehemiah 1 verse 4, he hears about this. He says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, it's not because of the walls and that they are broken. It's because of the sin that caused that. He says, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. And so there are times where we don't just need to confess and be brokenhearted of our own personal sin, but a corporate sin. And it's not just a church. It could be. We recognize that we often need to be praying as people that belong to this country, that we need to recognize this country has gone away from the things of God. And we need to bow down constantly and say, Lord, be merciful to us who are great sinners. We need to be brokenhearted over that, which leads us to those last two points. We also need to be brokenhearted over the sins of others and the sins of this world. Let's talk about sins of others for just a second. You can think about that in a lot of different ways. Let's think about that in light of brothers and sisters in Christ who stray off the right path. We all know people in our lives who have done that, believers who are all of a sudden living how they shouldn't. And we should have brokenheartedness over their sin. We should be willing to go and say, you need to repent. You need to confess. You need to come back to the Lord. We also need to be brokenhearted over the sinfulness of this world. Here's what happens, though. Believers don't always have a problem with being upset over the sins of the world. What happens is we do that before we do the first part, or we are brokenhearted over our own sins first. And that's what Jesus tells us there in Matthew chapter 7 when he speaks about sinfulness and not judging. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not notice the log in your own eye? Jesus doesn't say not to talk about the speck in your brother's eye. He's saying you need to recognize your own sinfulness first, but you still should have a caring heart to be brokenhearted over the evil and the wickedness and the injustice that's going on around you. Sometimes Christians, they only focus on that and don't focus on their own hearts. And then sometimes Christians only focus on their own hearts and they close themselves off to everything else that's in the world. And there has to be a balance of both of those things. And so when we are brokenhearted over sin, it looks like a lot of different aspects. Fourth, those who are brokenhearted over sin, we must acknowledge our specific sins to the Lord. This is not very fun. It's easier to say, Lord, I was selfish today. Well, that could mean a lot of different things. You know, Lord, I hated today. Lord, I did not honor you with my lips today. That could look like a lot of different things, but there's sometimes what we really need to do is we need to slow down and tell the Lord exactly what's going on. Now, he knows what's going on. He knows what you said, what you thought, what you did. But what happens when we don't confess? Psalm 32, verse 1. Here's David once again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You have forgiven the guilt of my sin. So David's saying, when I hid my sin from God, who knows all things, I began to waste away. I just carried around this burden, this guilt, this shame all the time. I was wasting away, and then I acknowledged my sin to the Lord. I confessed my transgressions to him. And what happened? There's freedom in that. There is freedom in confession of sin to the Lord. Again, us thinking about our sins, this really is not something that we like to do as believers. We like to think, Christ has forgiven me of everything, and I am free to go. And yet, we still struggle each and every day, which means we must confess and we must be repenting of sins all of the time. And part of that confession, part of that repentance is being specific about our sins. Because, we'll get to in just a moment, if we're going to learn to kill the sins of our remaining sin in our lives, we have to know specifically what they are and what triggers those sins. So let's just jump there to number 6, and we'll come back to number 5 since I'm already talking about it. Those who mourn over sin must seek to kill their sin. Now, that's strong language, but sin is strong and sin is destructive, and we must seek to do that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's Paul saying there? That you must, as believers, stop living according to your flesh, your old nature. You need to live in the Spirit of Christ, and you need to put to death, kill, hack away, whatever, uproot the sin that still remains within you. It's literally what getting close to starting to, some of y'all are starting to till up your gardens and all of these things. And soon, not too long, y'all are going to be fighting with the weeds, right? And you're going to be daily working the ground and trying to protect the good crops from all of the weeds that are coming up. And if you just go and you just snip the top of those weeds, guess what? They're going to continue to grow. But if you take and rip them from the root, it kills them, and it sucks the life out of them. And that's what Paul is saying to do with our sin. We need to put it to death. We need to kill it. And a part of that goes back to the very first one. We've got to be honest with sin. In order to kill it, we've got to see that it's offensive to God. We've got to be brokenhearted over our sin. We need to see what they are. We need to see what triggers ourselves. There are, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is writing about the Christian race. And he says, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The last pastor I served with, Pastor Jeff, anytime he sits on an ordination council for someone going into ministry, he goes to this verse and he says, you don't have to tell me, but do you know the sin that so easily entangles you? We all have these sins. Some of us, it's multiple. Some of it's one main thing. There are some things that so easily entangles us that all throughout our life we are wrestling with. Some of us, it's lust. Some of us, it's pride. Some of us, it's addiction. There are things that we so easily, that it easily entangles us. And you need to know what those sins are if you're going to put them to death, if you're going to kill them, because there are triggers all around that will cause us to trip back into those ways and those old ways of life. And if we're going to kill it, we need to know what those are. And in order to do that, go back to number 5. Again, this is out of order. That's okay. We have to hate our sin. Again, a strong word. Killing sin, hating sin. It's because sin is not a friend to us. Sin is an enemy to the believer. We must hate our sin. Why? Because God hates sin. It's why he sent his son to die. It's why Isaiah chapter 53 tells us he crushed his son. He put him to death. He went through grief. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted. Why? Because of our sin. So of course, God hates our sin. And therefore, we ought to hate our sin as well. Paul in Romans chapter 7, speaking as a well-seasoned believer, he says this, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." What's Paul saying? Even as a believer, there's things that I know that I shouldn't do that I fall into. And the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. And this was the great apostle Paul, who still struggled with sin. There in verse 18, "For I know nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do." I do not know how many times I have thought those same things. I know what's right, and then you just don't do it. You do the opposite of that. And you think, when are you going to get it? When are we going to stop sinning? Well, Paul has good news. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." And again, we don't like to think of ourselves this way, but "wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death?" So is it possible to be set free from this sin? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, there is hope. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Because here's the thing. If I just left you right this with all this, you're going to think, wow, that was not very encouraging. And sin leaves us not feeling very encouraged until you take the second part, the blessing of that beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so what is it that comforts us? When we come to this point where we say, okay, I'm honest with my sin. I see that it's offensive to God. I'm brokenhearted over it. I hate the sin. I want to kill it. What comfort is there in all of this? And it should not be surprising to you, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope. Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah looking 700 years into the future of a promised Messiah, Savior, says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Here, listen to this. "To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And years later, Jesus is there in the temple in Luke chapter 4. He opens the scroll, he reads this, and he says, "This has been fulfilled today." Jesus is the anointed one who comes to heal up those who are broken over their sins, who mourn over their sins. And so how does he do that? He does that through all of the aspects of the gospel. First, he does that through the life that he lived for us. We often speak of the cross of Christ, and that is well deserved. We ought to. We need to proclaim always the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do as Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. But before Jesus was crucified, he lived a sinless, perfect life. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things." Jesus was tempted in all ways, in all things. So whatever temptation that you're struggling with sin, Jesus has been there. And he understands. And it says he was tempted in all things and yet was without sin. What's the hope? "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Tomorrow, tonight, when you are struggling, when temptation comes upon you, here's what you do. You go to the throne of grace. You go to the Savior who understands your weakness. And you will find mercy in those moments. And he sympathizes with us. Let the perfect life of Christ give you comfort as we seek to mourn over our sin. Second, we also recognize he lived for us, but he also died for us, the atoning death of Christ. Now, I almost put 40,000 verses on that part for you about the death of Christ, but I didn't. I just gave you two verses really for us to consider and to read, but obviously the entire Bible and the New Testament is full of aspects of the death of Christ. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Why? "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's the hope of the gospel. That's why Christ died. He took our sins upon him while he was on the cross. Why? So that we might be dead to sin and we might live to righteousness. So that we would live holy lives for God's glory. And so part of the comforting nature of all of this is that Christ has died for all of our sins. He's covered. He's shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. There in 1 John 1, it tells us that he cleanses us by his blood. And so when we sin, that's why we go to the Father. That's why we confess and we're reminded Christ has shed his blood so that I would not have to die because of my sin, whatever sin it is. Then not only did he die, but he was buried and raised back to life. We remember the victorious resurrection of Christ for us. And so just two verses. Romans 4:25 tells us that he was raised for our justification, that we would be made right with God. And there, in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, this is a good reminder, if Christ did not raise back to life, if he stayed dead, then Paul says, you are still in your sins and your faith is worthless. What we're doing right now, it sounds crass, but it's a waste of time if Jesus is still dead in the tomb. If Jesus has not been resurrected, then this is, we ought to go do something else at 7:20 on a Wednesday night with the beautiful weather. But Jesus has been resurrected, and so we are God's people who have been saved from our sins. We are gathering around the Word of God tonight because Christ has been raised. And so that gives us hope that Christ has defeated the grave and defeated sin and Satan. And we have hope in that. There's comfort in that. There's also comfort because Christ, after his resurrection, he spent some days here on this earth, 40 days with the believers, and he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father. And Scripture tells us that he is there interceding for us. Interceding, always living to make intercession for us, pleading his blood for us. And in 1 John chapter 2, John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that's part of the purpose of John writing. I want you not to sin. But John is a realist, and he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world." What's John saying? Hey, listen. We need to learn to fight sin and put it to death. But when you sin, know that you have someone advocating for you in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. He's praying for us. But he's advocating his blood and his resurrection for us all the time when we struggle with sin. There's great comfort in that. And then finally, not only is Jesus interceding for us now, but when Christ returns, all things, all the sin, the evil will completely be vanquished. We know that he stripped the powers of evil itself there on the cross in his resurrection. And yet it still works in some ways now, and we recognize that. But one day Christ will return, and he will make all things new. He will judge Satan. He will judge all of those who do not repent and believe in him. And he will cast out anything that is evil out of his sight, and forever and always we will be with God in heaven, and we will be with him in his presence. And here's the hope of that. Only those who are completely pure can be in the presence of God, which means we no longer will struggle with sin. There was a pastor years ago, somebody asked him, "What are you most looking forward to about heaven?" Now, if I asked all that, there'd be a lot of different answers. And he says this, "I'm most looking forward to being able to worship without the hindrance of sin." To be able to worship God without the hindrance, temptation, and sin. We don't know what that's like. There are days where we have just this, if you will, mountaintop experience of the Christian life. But that doesn't compare to what it's going to be like one day when we are in a new heavens and a new earth, with no longer struggling to sin, and we are there in the presence of God, and there's no longer pain and crying and mourning, and God has wiped away our tears, not just from the sorrows of loss of this life, but the sorrows of our sins as well. But until that day, that we long for that. So just a couple of last final thoughts for us. Those who mourn over their sin are blessed because of the comfort that Christ promises us in the gospel. It all goes back to what Christ has done for us. And so there is great comfort even as we mourn over our sins. Those who have had their sins forgiven, Isaiah 1 tells us that though our sins were like scarlet, they've been white, made white as snow. Micah 7 tells us that they've been cast into the deeps because of God. We understand that they have peace with God, and we no longer stand condemned. If we have been, if we are a part of Christ, if he's a part of us, if we've been saved, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's comfort right there. That's comfort right there. We mourn over our sin, but we're comforted because there's no longer, we no longer stand under the condemnation of God because Christ has taken that for us. And finally, let us always praise Christ who saved us from our sins and promises one day that our battle with sin will be over. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There will be a day when we will finally forever be comforted fully, because we will no longer struggle with sin and temptation. But until then, let us take heart what Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word that you've given us. God, I thank you for the Beatitudes and the challenge of those virtues of the Christian life, Father. Lord, I pray that we would be individuals in a church that takes seriously these Beatitudes, Lord. That we would be poor in spirit, Lord. We would recognize our spiritual need, Lord. And Lord, that we would mourn over our sin. God, help us to be honest. Help us to see what sin does, Lord. Help us to be brokenhearted over our sin and cry and be grieved over our sin, Father. Help us to learn to hate our sin and put it to death by the power of your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to also be comforted, Lord, because of Christ, because of his perfect life, because of his death on the cross for our sins, because of his resurrection, because he ever lives to make intercession for us now, and one day he will return and make all things new, and we will forever and always be in your presence without our sin, Father. So, Lord, I pray that that would bring us comfort tonight, Lord, as those who continue to struggle with sin, Lord. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And, Lord, I pray that that would bring us comfort. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.